All right, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 17. Now we have here in this chapter the picture of the beast, which we saw previously in chapter 13, and which we've already noted is a composite of the series of beasts in Daniel chapter 7. But here, in addition to the seven heads and the ten horns, we have this woman, this harlot, sitting upon the beast. And the name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now we have identified the seven heads in two different senses. First of all, the seven heads are the seven mountains. Seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. And this would obviously refer to Rome. And then we also saw that the seven heads represented seven kings or kingdoms, which I suggested possibly might refer to the empires of antiquity, starting with Egypt and Assyria, and going all the way down through Rome, and then the final amalgamation of nations at the end time, which finally leads into the empire of the beast itself. But I need to say a little bit more about the woman. Mystery, Babylon the Great. Now, I do not believe that the woman here represents just the physical city of Rome. That's represented, actually, by the seven heads. I believe, rather, that the woman speaks of the system which was alive in Rome. The worldview, the philosophy, the prevailing atmosphere, philosophical, religious, whatever. Now, I get that from two or three things. One, the fact that the woman sits upon the hills. So it would seem that this is more than just the city. This seems to be what goes on in the city, what prevails in the city. Furthermore, the name in verse 5, I think, is perhaps the key to the whole thing. Mystery, Babylon the Great. Now, if we had time, and we don't, but if we had time, we could go back to the book of Genesis, trace through the Old Testament, and see how ancient Babylon, not only in its own time, was virtually a synonym for idolatry and for anti-God activity on the earth, but how later on the prophets and the apostles in the New Testament used this term to refer to the anti-God, anti-Christian world system wherever it might be found. For example, you may recall that when Peter was writing his first epistle, he closes the epistle by saying that he sends greetings to Babylon, or from Babylon. Now, there are a very few Bible teachers who think that Peter was actually in the Mesopotamian Valley in the ruins of ancient Babylon. But I think that is hardly the case. It is almost universally agreed that he was speaking of Rome, even as John seems to have the same thing in mind here. And Babylon is used by the Christians to refer to the fact that what was going on in the Roman Empire was simply a continuation of the idolatry and the wickedness and the anti-God character of ancient Babylon, which was so familiar particularly to the Jews. Now, there is a book which I'm going to recommend to you. I'm not selling this, but as a matter of fact, I'm not selling any of them, but there is a book which you might like to get hold of sometime called The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, H-I-S-L-O-P. The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. You can get it in most Christian bookstores. And this book goes into some detail in showing how the ancient Babylonian paganism has been reflected in societies and religious systems even down to the present time. And without trying to go into the details which this book presents, I believe that we can establish the fact that the woman sitting here is a system of thought, a philosophical base, a prevailing world view, which is anti-God, which is anti-Christian, which is satanic, and which has been manifested in civilization dating all the way back to the ancient Mesopotamian Valley and continues down to the time of John and even past John down to the present time. Therefore, I understand this passage to teach that the beast comes to power partly through the use of force, as we saw this morning, partly through the cooperation of the other nations, which is pointed out here in verse 17 of this chapter. God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. But also, from a human standpoint, it is because the beast seems to be the most likely fulfiller of the aspirations and the ambitions of this harlot woman. Now, some have referred to this as a world church, and I'm not sure that that's entirely inaccurate. It may not be quite that simple, but I think it is a world philosophical view, and I think it does have religious overtones. The fact that this woman is called the Great Harlot is significant, I think, because you will remember that the Church of Jesus Christ is referred to in the New Testament as the Bride of Christ. And a harlot, of course, is a counterfeit or a substandard bride. And even in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was occasionally referred to as being a spiritual harlot when they went into idolatry and departed from Jehovah. So I do think that we have here reflected a system of paganism, of philosophical anti-God attitudes, which oppose everything that God's trying to do, which oppose Christ, which oppose the church, and which in the day that John was living was centered in Rome. Because, of course, you must remember that the people to whom John is writing are living under persecution from the Roman Empire. And the persecution is basically a religious persecution. They are being persecuted because they refuse to worship the gods of Rome and instead insist upon worshiping Jesus Christ as Kurios, as Lord. And therefore, there is this head-to-head confrontation between the gods of Rome, the Roman paganism, and Jesus Christ, the Lord of Christianity. And against this backdrop, John is showing that this pagan, anti-God, idolatrous system is in league with a political system. And this will continue to be in effect until the end time when finally Jesus Christ returns and destroys this entire thing. But the interesting thing about this passage is that the beast and his cohorts here, the ten kings, actually destroy the great harlot woman. Now, we went over this pretty hurriedly this morning, so let's look at it again. In verse 16 now, chapter 17, "And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast," and then you must insert this, "and the beast." That's the better translation here. "The ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, and the beast, these shall hate the harlot, shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire." Now, as I mentioned very briefly, I believe that this refers to that time when Antichrist is in power, when he is a world ruler, and when he promotes himself as Almighty God. Now, I believe that the Bible teaches, and we'll look at this in a moment, that when Antichrist first comes to power, that he is not seen as a satanic maniac, that he is not seen as the fulfillment of everything which is anti-God and anti-Christian, but rather he appears on the surface to be the final answer to all of man's problems. He appears to be the one who at last can lead the world into peace and stability. And therefore, this harlot woman who supports him and who is in turn supported by him seems to be the religious or philosophical system of the world at that time, which looks upon the Antichrist as being the one who can finally bring about the realization of all that this group wants as well. It's rather interesting to me that in recent years I've seen quotations from religious leaders which sound faintly reminiscent of this. For example, I heard an official of the National Council of Churches say a few years ago that churches were going to have to quit trying to reach their objectives and goals simply by preaching and by the customary traditional ways that the church has attempted to influence society. He says the only way that the church is ever going to influence society is by means of legislation and political power. And therefore, he says, we're going to concentrate more and more on the political process, not so much on just the religious process. Now, I am not saying that I think the National Council of Churches is the great harlot woman, although I do think that when the great harlot woman appears, that they'll probably be right in the middle of it. But I'm not saying that this is a direct identification. I'm saying it is this kind of an attitude that is going to prevail, which will look upon this man as being the political means of satisfying their desires and their goals. Now hold your place here just a moment and turn back again to Daniel, to chapter 9 this time. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the great prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. We don't really have time today to go through this whole prophecy. Let me just say by way of summary that Daniel, while he was captive, saw the approaching end of the 70 years captivity in Babylon, which had been prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 25, verse 11. And so as Daniel is praying, he asks God to reveal to him what the future of his nation might be after the 70 years of captivity are completed. And the answer is sent to him in the person of the angel Gabriel, who appears in this passage, verse 20. Daniel says that while he was speaking and praying and confessing sin, that the man Gabriel appeared to him and informed him concerning these matters. And in verse 24, we have the statement of Gabriel from God. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And incidentally, the term week here literally means a period of seven in Hebrew, and it is almost universally recognized that this refers to a period of 7 years here and not a period of 7 days, as in a calendar week. So therefore, the period of time that Gabriel is talking about here is a period of 70 times 7 weeks of years, or a period of 490 years. And then he gives a breakdown. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. In other words, 49 years. Then there'll be a period of 62 weeks, of 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And during this period, Jerusalem will be rebuilt under Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on. Then in verse 26, after 62 weeks, and of course after the first 7 weeks, in other words, after 69 of the 70 weeks have been completed, 483 out of the 490 years, Messiah will be cut off and literally have nothing. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now this obviously has reference to the Jewish wars, the Roman siege of 66 through 70 A.D., under first Vespasian and culminated under Titus when Vespasian became emperor. And then, verse 27 says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Here's the last week, the last 7 years. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate or the desolator. Now, Gabriel told Daniel that there would be a period of 490 years, starting with the time when the decree went forth to rebuild Jerusalem. The theologians always refer to the terminus a quo and the terminus ad quid. I'm not quite sure why they use that terminology, unless it's to impress the layman with the fact that there's something mysterious going on they don't quite understand. But what they really mean is the starting point and the ending point. And that's just sort of some theological gobbledygook that they throw in to confuse everybody. But it is true that if this prophecy is to have any meaning, we have to know when it starts. If they're going to be 490 years, we have to know when this starts, or the whole thing can just float aimlessly in history. So it is necessary that we have some idea of when the decree went forth to restore Jerusalem. Now, in all honesty, I'd have to tell you that here again, there isn't absolute unanimity of opinion, but I think that most would agree that the decree of Artaxerxes, which was about 458 or 457 B.C. is what the angel has in mind. Now, he says that these 490 years will be broken into three parts. First of all, there'll be a period of 7 weeks or 49 years. And it's during this time that, according to verse 25, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Then there's to be a second period. This isn't drawn to scale, obviously, but there's another period of 62 weeks. And, 434 years. At the end of which time, Messiah is to be cut off. In other words, sometime after the end of this period, which in total here is 69 weeks or 483 years, at the end of that time, Messiah will die. So we could simply put in the cross there. Incidentally, this is not our subject today. We're studying the second coming of Christ. But I wish you would notice that if you start back about 458 or 457 and you add 483 years, it brings you just about up to 26 A.D. And 26 A.D. happens to be the year that Jesus began his public ministry. Isn't that strange? Isn't that a coincidence? Wasn't that a good guess on the part of whoever wrote this book? This has always been a puzzle to me, because those who believe that there is no supernatural element in Daniel generally try to place the authorship of Daniel in the 2nd century B.C., in the Maccabean period. But even if you put it in the 2nd century B.C., which I don't, incidentally, but even if you did, you still don't escape the fact that it takes a man right up till the time of Jesus Christ. And nobody's going to say that the book of Daniel was written after 26 A.D. That's absurd. So you can't get rid of the predictive element here, the supernatural element, regardless of when you date the book. So it's a fruitless task to even try. But now I want you to notice that it says that Messiah is cut off after the 62 weeks. Not in it, but after it. All right? Then it also says, in the same context now, after 62 weeks, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, which, as we said, took place in 70 A.D. Now, the question is, whatever happened to the 70th week? Wouldn't you naturally assume that the 70th week would occur immediately after the close of the 69th week? Yes, you would suppose that, ordinarily. And in all honesty, there are some interpreters who take it that way and who try to say that the 70th week ensued immediately after the close of the 69th and that Jesus was actually crucified right in the middle of the 70th week. But that won't fit, friends, because in the first place, the imagery here in Daniel, where it says that he causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, the he there cannot possibly refer to Messiah the Prince, because in the previous chapters, we haven't looked at this, but in the previous chapters, particularly chapter 8, where it speaks of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian ruler who abominated the temple in 168 B.C., the reference there to the cessation of the sacrifices is to an abomination that takes place. It's when the Syrian ruler came in and forced them to stop. It wasn't stopped because of any good thing. It was stopped because of coercion from these paganistic forces. Therefore, the clear implication is that once again, the sacrifice is to cease through coercion, through force, not because of the sacrifice of Christ. Furthermore, before he ever mentions the 70th week, he not only talks about the death of Messiah, but he also talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. So, if we place the crucifixion in 30 A.D., as is customary, we have a period here between 26 and 70 of better than 40 years of an interval before the 70th week is even mentioned. Then finally, and not until verse 27, it says, he shall confirm the covenant. Now, the great problem here is, what is the antecedent of he? Who is the he? Well, I don't believe it can possibly be Messiah the Prince, for reasons I've just mentioned. Therefore, the most natural interpretation and the closest antecedent is that it is the Prince who shall come in verse 26. Shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. In other words, the prince that shall come seems to be a reference to this Roman power, which was centered in Titus in 70 A.D., but who is simply a forerunner of this great force in the end time, who will be Antichrist. Therefore, the one who makes the covenant with many for a week would seem to refer to the final ruler, the final authority on the world scene, which would be none other than the Antichrist that we've been studying. And I think this is borne out by the events that that take place after he has confirmed this covenant, and also by comparison with chapter 11 over here, which we won't have time to look at today. But in the latter part of chapter 11, this person is again mentioned, and after his career is terminated, immediately thereafter, chapter 12 says that Michael the archangel stands up and there is resurrection. So in other words, this is the end time. This is the time of the coming of the Lord. Now, I believe, and this is not original with me, but I believe that in between the 69th week and the 70th week, there is an unknown period of time, an interruption here, a hiatus, if you prefer, and that the 70th week is actually the last 7 years of this age. Now, the logical question arises, why on earth would God ever cause it to be like this? Why would he separate this final week from the other 69 with this large gap of years in between? Well, the Bible doesn't say, but I can speculate. I believe the reason is this. Because the angel wanted to reveal to Daniel, and through Daniel to us, the events that would take place at the end time, but he did not intend to reveal precisely when the end time would begin. He did not intend for us to be able to mark a red letter on our calendar and say, this is the day when the Lord comes back. Because years later, you remember, the Lord himself said, no man knoweth the day nor the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, I believe that this is left intentionally open here as to the total span of time, but the events at the end time are stipulated. Now notice verse 27 again. He, that is the prince, will make a covenant, shall firm up a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, there are those, of course, who feel that since Daniel is an Israelite, and since he's asking about the future of his people, that this refers entirely to Israel in the physical sense. But if you were here with us this morning, I think you will now understand why I cannot accept that as being the biblical teaching. Of course it was referring just to Israel in that sense here, but through progressive revelation in the New Testament, as we looked at it this morning, Israel, in the end time, constitutes the people of God, and not just physical Israelites. Therefore, since the fulfillment of this prophecy of the 70 weeks falls in the period which we looked at this morning, the period of progressive revelation, the New Covenant period, we must understand the people involved to be the corresponding people of that time, regardless of what the restrictions might have been at the time the prophecy was given. Therefore, I understand the prophecy like this. In the end time, this man, the beast, the prince, will come to power and will make a covenant. In other words, as I understand this, he will promise to the world and to all concerned everything that they've ever wanted. You remember, those of you who are old enough to remember, back in World War II, we had the Atlantic Charter and we had the Five Freedoms. And so on. This is what we were fighting for. This is what we wanted out of the war. This is what our goals were. Well, people still want basically those same freedoms. They still want those same rights. They want the privilege to live without fear, to live without want, and so on. Here's a man who promises it to them. He says, I can bring it to you. I can pull it off. I can do it. I have the power to make it go. So he is widely accepted. As we've already seen, there may be an element of coercion there where people didn't have a whole lot of choice. But at the same time, in the early part of his career, he apparently is a benevolent despot, a benevolent dictator. And therefore, it is during the first half of this period, 3.5 years, as I understand it, where the great harlot woman in Revelation 17 will be supporting the beast, and he will be supporting this great system. They'll be working together, and both seemingly will be accomplishing just what both of them want. But in the middle of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and shall bring on an overspreading of abominations, similar to the abomination of desolation, which Daniel spoke of, that took place in 168 B.C. with Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian ruler who went in and sacrificed a pig on the brazen altar in the temple at Jerusalem. And this same thing Jesus spoke of in the Olivet Discourse, which we'll look at shortly. In other words, in the middle of this last period, he reveals himself to be the satanic maniac that he really is. And he not only outlaws Christianity, but he outlaws all religion. including the great harlot system. And that, I believe, is what we read in chapter 17 of Revelation, when the beast and the ten kings hate the harlot and burn her with fire and destroy her. And this also ties in with the fact that he also is said in that passage to make war with the saints and to prevail against them. So he now presents himself as Almighty God, and every competing religion, whether it be genuine Christianity or the harlot world system, all of it is outlawed. All of it suffers from the same ban. And so during this last 3.5 years, the last half of this week, we see the Antichrist in full bloom as the Antichrist. And this, incidentally, I believe, is the 3.5 years, or the 42 months, or the 1,260 days, or the time times and a half a time, which the Bible speaks of as being the length of time, the duration of Antichrist's reign, his reign as Antichrist, as the revealed opposer of all that is godly and Christian, this last 3.5 years. Now let's go back to Revelation 17 for a moment. Recapping now, as I understand it, putting all these passages together, during the end time, there will be a movement in two directions. There will be a political movement toward a one-world government, so that when the Antichrist finally appears, he will step into a prevailing need, a prevailing theory, and will apparently make it go. I have in my file many quotations from world leaders, including Winston Churchill and Clement Attlee and Anthony Eden and others of that notoriety or fame, who say that the only hope for our world is a workable international government. And I have quotes from scientists and from educators say the same thing. And I believe that if you would stop the average person on the street today in Dallas, Texas, and ask them what is the only hope that this world has of peace, the average one would say, well, we'd have to have some sort of a world government, but, they always say, with teeth in it. They recognize the UN as being impotent because they can pass resolutions, but they don't have any power to enforce them. Even small, insignificant nations can thumb their noses at the UN because they can't do anything about it. The same thing was true with the League of Nations earlier. So the average person would say the only hope of the world is a world government with the power and the authority to enforce their edicts. That's precisely what the Bible says is coming. A world government with teeth in it. But the only problem is, when the world finally gets what it's looking for, their benevolent ruler, in whom they have put their final faith, will turn out to be the Antichrist. Now, along with this movement toward world government, and we see it on every hand, and this to me is one of the prominent signs of the approaching end of the age, this movement, this almost frantic haste toward some sort of a world international government, along with this, I believe there will be a trend more and more toward some sort of a monolithic, organizational, religious body. Whether the National and World Council of Churches are a part of this or not, we cannot be sure, but I would say that they are suspect, at least. I do not mean to infer by that everybody who's in the National Council of Churches is anti-Christian. Of course not. That's ridiculous. But I'm saying that if you study the goals and the intentions and the theology of the men who are leading it, you'll find that these have very little to do with biblical Christianity. And therefore, if you're a part of a church which is involved in this, you probably have been somewhat distressed by some of the pronouncements which have come out, which presumably were supposed to represent you. At any rate, there'll be a movement, as I see it, toward political unity, toward a world governmental system, and also toward some sort of a religious solidarity. And they will culminate, respectively, in the beast, politically, and in the great harlot, religiously or philosophically. Then, however, when the Antichrist finally comes to power, for the first 3.5 years, as I say, he'll be a benevolent person. He will be a good ruler. He will do for the world what the world thought was almost impossible. But then, just as it seems that everything is as good as it could possibly be, he turns out to be a maniac. He turns out to be a fanatic. He turns out to be a madman. And the world is plunged into the greatest bloodbath that it has ever known through the persecution of the beast against all those who will not subscribe to him as Almighty God. And this is recorded in the book of Revelation. Then the question arises, what could possibly put an end to a man and a system like this? And the answer which the Bible presents is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Over in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, we have one of the classic passages on the second coming of Christ. In verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now you'll notice that one of the first things that happens when Christ returns is described in verse 19 following. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. In other words, the beast and all of his forces make a futile effort to actually withstand the second coming of Christ. You talk about a futile effort. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets that wrought miracles before him, with which he received them, deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. And they were both cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And thus ends the career of the beast, the man of sin, the Antichrist, the little horn, and his high priest, the false prophet. Now, in order to get a little bit more information about this, let's turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Thessalonica, which he had founded only a few months before, and which was now undergoing rather severe persecution, apparently from the Jews. In his first letter to Thessalonica, he has dealt with several problems which have arisen in the church, and we'll have some reference to one of those in a few moments. But after writing the first letter, word comes to him that the Thessalonians, at least some in the church, have run into fanaticism, that they have gotten so caught up in the subject of the Lord's return that they have almost come unglued over it, as we would say today. And this has been made more serious by some reports which have been circulating in the church that the coming of the Lord is now here, that it's just a matter of hours, that the time has come. And Paul says that that information had come partially through a letter which purported to be from him, but which was not. It was a forgery. And secondly, it had come through a so-called divine utterance from somebody in the church who presumed to have the spiritual gift of receiving divine information and passing it on, and he says that isn't true either. And therefore, he writes to this church to encourage them to throw off this false teaching, to cast aside this fanaticism, and to go on about their business. Now, he doesn't tell them that they should stop being aware of the fact that the Lord's going to come back, but he tells them not to be fanatics about it. And in chapter 2, he gets into the heart of his argument. Let's look at that.